1 Timothy chapter 3. We've begun recently on Wednesday nights looking at the church. And this past Wednesday night, we looked at four portraits of the church. There are eight in total that we're going to look at. So we're going to look at two this morning and just continue what we began on Wednesday night. As we did on Wednesday night, 1 Timothy 3 is really going to be kind of a jumping off point. What I want to do is show you these portraits of the church that Christ has painted and trace them from Old Testament to New Testament and show you how they've developed and hold them before you. And so there's a lot of different passages we'll be turning to. I'll make notes available again if you want to look at them later rather than having to try to turn passage to passage, because some of them will be coming fast. But 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll begin. Verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And so the question we're seeking to answer really is, what is a church? And while a couple of Wednesday nights ago we looked at a definition, I admit that the definition is kind of technical. There's a number of different definitions, depending on who you ask, that many of them are legitimate. I even mentioned that the IRS has a definition that's not a really biblical definition necessarily, but they have one. And so there's a lot of definitions of what a church is in the world. But when we come to the Bible, there is no place that you can turn and say, this verse defines in a Webster dictionary kind of way, here's what a church is. Church, you know, number one, number two. But instead, God, in much grace, has painted for us a number of word pictures. And these word pictures help us to understand what the church is, how he views the church, how he esteems the church, and how we should esteem the church. This past Wednesday, again, we looked at four. We looked at the body of Christ, a picture of diversity and unity, the people of God, a picture of covenantal identity, the garden of God, a picture of nurtured life, the flock of God, a picture of compassionate care. This morning, we'll add two to those four, the kingdom of God and the temple of God. As we enter into this gallery of God's portraits, paintings, we want to come in and not just be a casual looker. We don't want to give casual glances to these. And neither do we just want to look and appreciate and say, that's really nice, and keep moving. These are for our admiration and our appreciation, but they are also for our instruction and our confirmation, that we, not confirmed, but conformed, that we would be conformed to the pictures that he holds before us. If you've read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, do you remember at the beginning of that book, there's this scene where the children are standing before a painting of the Dawn Treader. And there's this guy named Eustace who asks Lucy, "What is it that you like about this picture?" And she says, "What I like is that it looks so real." And as he looked, it did look real. And as C.S. Lewis describes this, he says that the waves looked like they were moving. And as they looked, the bow of the boat began to go up and down. And the wind was blowing through their hair. And it was a windy day, but the wind was coming from the picture. And they began to smell the sea salt. And they heard the noises of the sails flapping in the wind and the other noises around a sailboat. And then they were all shocked when a wave came out of the picture and doused them. That's what we want to do this morning. We want to look into these portraits and become so involved in them that they are real, because they are real. So not just casual admiration, but being conformed by them as they come out of, hopefully, come out of their picture frames and impact our lives. The first of the two that we look at this morning is the kingdom of God. And this is a picture of gracious rule. A picture of gracious rule. And we're going to, again, trace this a bit from Old Testament to New Testament. And so beginning in Old Testament, we see that God made, in the Old Testament, Israel to be a people to himself. And he declared himself to be both their maker and their king. In Isaiah 43:15, the Bible says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Both of those things. God made them. He's their creator. God ruled them or governed them. He is their king. In Psalm 114, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." So God, again, he made a people. He made them by redeeming them. Israel went forth from Egypt, but he also ruled them. They were his dominion. And so, here are a people of God ruled by God. Now, as we talk about the rule of God, there are a couple of realities that I think we have to acknowledge. The first is that, in a general way, God rules everything. When I say that God rules his people, I'm not discounting that. God rules everything. God didn't just make the people Israel. God made everything. And as the creator of everything, he is the ruler of everything. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad." Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake." Many of you are familiar with the Abraham Kuyper quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Not just over his church, not just over Israel, but over all of creation and all of your existence. Not just the church part of your existence, but every part of your existence. God says, "Mine." God rules over everything. But there is a specific way, a particular way, in which God rules over his people. Isaiah 33:22 says, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." He is those things to us, and he is acknowledged to be those things by us. We recognize that he is our judge. We recognize that he is our lawgiver. We recognize he is our king. We recognize he is the one who saves. And so there's a relationship here of one who has established a nation, established a law, who is the king and is acknowledged to be all that. He's not that because we acknowledge him. He is that. But there's a special relationship here. As he's called us to be his people, "I will be their God, they will be my people," we acknowledge that. In Isaiah 41:21, the Lord says, "Present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. Not the king of all the earth, he is that, but he says here that he is the king of Jacob. Here are a people answerable to him and who know it. And because of the relationship that exists between them, there is a greater accountability. They've been given more light. They've been given greater accountability. There is a unique relationship between God and his people. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." God made Israel. God became the king of Israel. But as time went, do you remember what Israel wanted? 1 Samuel? "We want a king." Samuel told them, "You have a king. God is your king." "Oh, but we want a king like the other nations." Samuel warned them what that kind of king would be like, what he would do. He told them, "He'll take. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take the best of your produce. We want a king. And so, God gave them a king. And after the failure of Saul, in mercy, he gave them David. And from David's line, he promised them another king, his king, who would come. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land." By the way, Christian, have you not found that to be true? That Jesus is not only reigning righteously and judging, ruling justly, but that he is to the believer a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country and a huge rock in a parched land, providing shade and protection. God promised a king who would be those things. And as we make our way through the Old Testament, we find God's kingship and this promised king becoming more and more entwined, identified more and more with each other. Isaiah 33, verse 17 says, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." Isaiah 44, 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." The King of Israel and your Redeemer, who declares that he is God. This king is promised. The people look for him, and they are so often disappointed. As they look at king after king taking the throne, they don't find kings ruling in righteousness or ruling justly. Instead of kings becoming to resemble more and more of Christ, they resemble him less and less. The prophets cry out, "Where is the promised king? When's he coming?" Some were allowed to see visions of the king coming, like Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on, and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And then what happens? Christ comes. Luke chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." A son of David's line has come, and he is the Messiah. And he is God incarnate. And the one that the disappointed prophets long to see. They prophesied his coming, now he has come. And when he comes in explicitly kingly terms. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 say, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Why does he say the kingdom of God is at hand? Because the king has come. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, there were people who were accusing Christ of casting out demons by demons. Jesus showed the ridiculousness of that kind of claim. And he went on to say, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if the kingdom of God has come upon you, what he's saying is the king has come. The king is here. The kingdom is being established in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And yet, there was more to come. In Luke 21:31, Jesus said, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. There's more to come. To Pilate, he told him, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not formed with swords and spears. It's a spiritual kingdom. It is otherworldly in origin, in its substance. So that Paul could write in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is the reality of God at work among His people. It's the rule of God in action. Not just in theory, but in practice. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2? Daniel explains the dream to him. Nebuchadnezzar had seen this giant statue, and its head was made of gold, and its chest of silver, and its trunk of bronze, and its thighs of iron, down to feet that were iron mixed with clay. And Daniel explains those things to him, but he also sees a stone. A stone that's cut out without hands. And this stone just gets larger and larger. And the stone rolls against the statue and destroys it. It crushes the statue. Daniel said that in the day of that last kingdom, God will establish a kingdom that will fill the earth, and every other kingdom will fall before it. It comes from God, and here it is, in Jesus Christ. This kingdom is an authoritative kingdom, and it is the authority of Jesus Christ that is at work. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's kingly language. If your 3-year-old stood up and said that, you know, it means nothing. But that's kingly language. And it's the king speaking that language. All authority is mine. He's a king like no other. So that when Peter preaches of him in Acts 2, he preaches of him as the one who not only was crucified, but was raised up and then proved that he could not see corruption. David spoke of him as one who would sit upon his throne forever and ever. Isaiah said the government is upon his shoulder, again speaking of an everlasting kingdom. In Ephesians 1, he is head over all things to the church. He is the one before whom everything and everyone bows. You might wonder, what does that have to do with the church? The church is where the kingdom of God is being established in the world. God is establishing His kingdom in the church and through the church. It's where the authority of Jesus is being recognized and embraced and acknowledged so that Paul can speak of the church in Philippi, those people who live in Philippi, as being citizens of heaven. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom. You see this? They were already members of the heavenly kingdom. Seated in heavenly places with Christ. Though presently strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In Christ's church, every one of you that is united to Christ, that's also you. An American? Mississippian? A citizen of the kingdom of God. While presidents yell at each other in debates, candidates, we have a king who speaks with absolute authority. How does one enter this kingdom? In Colossians 1:13, we read it earlier. The Bible says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's a rescue, a transference that takes place by the activity of God. As you read the verse, reading that God rescued you, you might get the idea that this all-powerful God who speaks worlds into existence could just say, be rescued. But the truth is, this isn't a cold term. It speaks of one who rushes into the fray and pulls someone out of danger to themselves. And is that not what God has done by sending Christ to come and rescue you and to bring you to the Father? He rescues you and He transfers you from one domain to another, from one kingdom to another, from a domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That transferring is a word that's used of kings who take a people who've existed under an oppressive power and they bring them out of that and they move them and colonize them and place them where they want them to live. God has come and removed us from the oppression, not of Egypt, but the oppression of sin. And He's transferred us into the kingdom of His Son, placing us personally where He would have us to be. As He does this, it's not just a gathering of friends together. Before Christ, we were not all friends. But if Christ were not in the equation, some of us would never be friends. Christ breaks down barriers. Enmity. Not only enmity toward God, that, yes, but also enmity toward one another. He brings us together. D.A. Carson said, what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another. God has picked us up, and He has carried us from the dominion or the power of darkness, and He's placed us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what takes place. God looks upon those who are under an oppressive power and says, I want you in my kingdom. And He rescues you. And He transfers you. That is a present reality if you are in Christ Jesus. Even though its perfection is yet future, there's more to come. God is establishing His kingdom in the world. He is exercising His authority through the church. What is the church, though? It's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. Christ is the head of the church, Christ is the King. It's not a monarchy because we agree to let him be monarch. It's a monarchy because he is the King. His reign is not that of a mere figurehead. He rules with absolute authority. He's the potentate, the almighty, the omnipotent. When we use those words to ascribe human kings, they really are almost laughable, aren't they? Almighty? Right. Right. But of Christ, they are true. This King is actively engaged in his rule. Would you turn to Revelation 19? Revelation 19. Let's read verse 11 down through verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No figurehead. A reigning, ruling King. And it's the sight of this King that made Handel write. Hallelujah! This is our King. This is our Savior, church. This is our monarch, our reigning monarch. He rules with might. This King rules with grace and with unspeakable glory. And if this is true, if the church is where God is establishing his kingdom in the world, executing his authority, then the question is, have you bowed your knee to him? Or are you still living in rebellion to this King? This is the King of all the earth, the monarch of the church. And what will happen if you do not bow your knee to him? Then he will come and destroy you with the brightness of his coming. He will cast you out into the depths of the pit because he is worthy of your worship and adoration and service. This Jesus is no tyrant. He rules. He's merciful. You've heard the proverb, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. That's only true when corruption was already present. Here's a King who rules absolutely, but there's no corruption in him. He's not corrupted by power. He is powerful and pure. He is the Lord of glory. And he will either deliver us or destroy us when he comes. And the difference is whether or not you've bowed your knee to him. Whether or not you've come to him to receive mercy from him. Or whether you're still living in active rebellion to him. As a king, there has never been a greater, never a more righteous king, never a more merciful king, never a king who gave more blessing than this King. Never a king who delighted more in his people. Never a king who laid down his life like this king has laid down his life. And you cannot see the kingdom unless you have been born from above. But whoever believes will receive eternal life. Christian, do you recognize yourself in this picture? A portrait of Christ's kingdom, of gracious rule? Are you living gladly and joyously under the reign of this king, this sovereign? You may currently be despised, forsaken, feel low in number, often overlooked, but you are the people of the kingdom of this God. We are a city being built whose architect is God. God Himself is its foundation. And when King Jesus comes, will He find faith on the earth? Will He find you living faithful? Will He find you advancing His kingdom, embracing His rule? Will He find you rejoicing in His name, living under His government, His law, delighting in His dominion as you enjoy His protection and delight in His promises? Christian, this is what we are. And this is what the world needs. John Piper said the world does not need cool Christians who are culturally saturated. It needs exiles with the scent of heaven and the aroma of Christ. And you will not smell of the aroma of Christ unless you're living under the rule of Christ. Unless you are submitting to this King. Here is a picture of gracious rule. And this day the King says, sinner, come, bow, and I shall bring you into my kingdom. I need to move on. The second of these pictures is the temple of God. The temple of God. Here is a picture of divine construction. In the Old Testament, we see repeatedly that God makes His dwelling place with His people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And then that chapter is given to a detailed description of what this tabernacle is to look like, how it's to be built, its dimensions, the materials. The people build it, and God comes and inhabits that place. God chose for Himself a people. God delighted to be among His people. It's where He chose to be. In Psalm 132:13, the Bible says, the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. His people, His habitation. Isaiah 12:6, oh, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This was God's delight and God's desire to live in the midst of His people. It was also the glory of Israel that the living God dwelt among them. Well, again, there's a progression. First, we see God coming and dwelling in the midst of His people in a tent, a tabernacle, and eventually in a temple. Exodus 25 again describes the construction of the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 tell us of the temple being built and being dedicated to God. In 2 Chronicles 6:11, there I have set the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the sons of Israel. That ark was seen as the footstool of God. God seated above it, between the cherubim. That ark symbolized the presence of God with His people. Though God dwelt everywhere because He is omnipresent, still His glory dwelt there. The people understood this. They understood that the tabernacle, the temple, could not contain God, and yet God was there. And that ark symbolized his presence. We see something of that, even in a superstitious way, in 1 Samuel, as Eli's sons take the ark into battle, thinking that they've gone into battle in an unholy, unrighteous way, but the ark will save them. And when the ark is taken in battle, you remember the people lament, "The glory has departed Israel." But even though they viewed it in a superstitious way, there was still a realization that God cannot be confined to a place, to a certain space. 2 Chronicles 6:18 says, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" The people recognize this. David recognized it. Psalm 139, verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." David recognized this. God explicitly says it. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being." Both God speaking and the people responding recognize that though God was pleased to dwell with his people, he was far greater than any tent or building. And then Christ comes. And when he comes, there's a shift. A shift of focus from place to person. What was the name spoken concerning Jesus to Joseph? Matthew 1:23. "He's Emmanuel, God with us." Christ does not just hint at being Emmanuel. He said to the people of his day, "Destroy this temple," not the building, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." What's he saying when he says, "I am the temple"? God is housed right here. He is saying that he himself is the tabernacle of God. He is the one in whom God has drawn near to dwell with his people. So the focus shifts from place to person. It shifts from geographical realities to spiritual realities. In John 4, as Jesus speaks to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So Jesus shifts the focus away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, to spiritual realities in which he himself is the focal point. God in Christ was indeed dwelling among his people. And what is our relationship to Christ, Christian? He's the head of the body, the church. Jesus is God, and in him, God has drawn near. We're united to him, the head. And Jesus promises his people that he is going to send his spirit to indwell them. And so what should be to us a shocking reality, every believer has become the dwelling place of God. This is true on an individual level, so that each and every believer, the aged saint and the one who has just believed, can say that the Holy Spirit of God indwells them. This becomes a mighty motive for holiness. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You've been made alive to God in Christ, and you've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, a holy temple. But there is a corporate aspect to that also. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, do you see the sequence we've walked through? God pleased to dwell among his people, first in a tabernacle that he gives the dimensions for, then a temple, then he sends Christ. And when Jesus comes, he can say, "I am God. I am Emmanuel, God with men. Here I am, I'm here." And now, Christian, joined with Jesus Christ, it's not just God with man or God among men, but God in man. God has come to dwell in his people. The Spirit takes up residence in the hearts of the people who are joined to Jesus by faith. And this great spiritual construction is taking place as the individual living stones that God has made to live are being formed together into a temple to God, a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the language of Ephesians chapter 2. "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." That's not just individual believer, living stone, but church. A building being built into a temple of God. This is where the individualism of our culture just has a problem. We can perhaps to some extent get the idea that God, the Holy Spirit, would indwell me. But do you not find it harder to grasp the fact that God is building us up together, and that together he is pleased to dwell with his people gathered? God takes these individual living stones, these stones that are individually indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, and he builds them together to make his church. And when they're fitted together to form the church, then there is a corporate reality, a corporate dimension in which the church, the people gathered together, are a temple in which God is pleased to dwell. And he draws near to his gathered church. And he is pleased to bless them with his presence, Jesus being the cornerstone, the capstone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to God, the foundation of the church. Now, you can worship God anywhere. You can worship God every day. I hope you do. But God is pleased to gather with his gathered people. And when you remove yourself from that, you remove yourself from that corporate dimension. You miss something. Something that cannot be replicated by yourself. Something that cannot be replicated watching a service on a screen. I'm glad we have that for people who cannot physically be here. But you cannot replicate the church gathered when the church is in front of a screen, can you? This building that God is building has not yet been completed. He's still adding to it. And as He adds to it, He's also setting apart His people individually and corporately, setting them apart for holiness. That was the purpose of the original tabernacle and temple. It was a sanctified place, a place set apart, clean, holy, the place where God would come near. It was not used for common, ordinary things. Unclean people could not walk into it. It was a holy place, a place distinguished from all other places, the temple of the living God, the place where God chose to live, where He was pleased to make Himself known. And now God is making Himself a dwelling place in which He is pleased to dwell, built with living stones. And God is the only one who can determine the dimensions, the shape, the function, the purpose of that holy temple. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And as God has purposed this living temple to be holy, so He has set aside His people as a people who have been sanctified, who have been washed, made holy to Him. He calls us to Himself. He makes us living stones who are fit for this holy dwelling place. And then He commands us to sanctify ourselves. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. There is yet a future glorious aspect. Revelation 21:3, John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And when this comes to glorious fruition, this present reality of the church as the dwelling place of God is going to explode, in a sense, into perfection in the new heavens and the new earth. And there God will be with us. And where there is now restraint, and where there is now struggle, there's now a lacking of comprehension and the ongoing overcoming of sin, there God is going to dwell with His people in the new heaven and the new earth, and there will be no sin, and there will be no imperfection. The intended perfection and holiness of this temple will be seen in all of its splendor. Read sometime again the description of the tabernacle of God in Exodus. Read 2 Chronicles where the temple is described. See if that sense that in that description does not add some understanding of the excellence, the value, the beauty, the holiness, the exactness, the care with which that tabernacle and temple were constructed. Do you think that God will construct that tabernacle, that temple, with such care and not take great care in constructing you, living stones, into His holy temple? That's what God is doing in us and for us. He is taking these living stones and fitting us together one to another to establish a beautiful building. Not that building. To establish us into a beautiful building. Glorious. magnificent, pure, in which He Himself is pleased to dwell. And when this comes to fruition, when this scene in Revelation 21 becomes our present reality, then we will know what it means to be the people of God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Christian, do you grasp the corporate nature of this? Do you see why you were not designed or built to be a Lone Ranger kind of Christian? Why God has given churches and placed you in a church? It's for your good, for the good of others, for His glory. Yes, you are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, but God is making us together to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The church is not highly valued in our day. Many question whether there's any reason to be a member of a church or attend a church or be faithful to a particular church. Spurgeon had the same problem evidently in his day. He said, "Now I know there are some who say, well, I hope I've given myself to the Lord, but I do not intend to give myself to any church because..." Now why not? And he begins to list some reasons. "Because I can be a Christian without it." Spurgeon says, "Now, are you quite clear about that? You can be as good a Christian by disobedience to your Lord's commands as by being obedient? Well, suppose everybody else did the same. Suppose all Christians in the world said, 'I shall not join the church.' Why, there would be no visible church. There would be no ordinances. That would be very bad. And yet, one doing it, what's right for one is right for all. Why should not all of us do it? Then you believe that if you were to do an act which has a tendency to destroy the visible church of God, you would be as good a Christian as if you did your best to build up that church? I do not believe it, sir. Nor do you either. You have not any such a belief. It is only a trumpery excuse for something else. There is a brick, a very good one. What is the brick made for? To help to build a house with. It is of no use for that brick to tell you that it is just as good a brick while it is kicking about on the ground as it would be in the house. It is a good for nothing brick until it is built into the wall. It's no good. So you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe that you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you live, and you are much to blame for the injury you do. Oh, saith one, though I hope I love the Lord, yet if I were to join the church, I should feel it such a bond upon me that the duties that I owe it, I would feel that." Just what you ought to feel, Spurgeon says. Ought you not to feel that you are bound to holiness now and bound to Christ now? Oh, those blessed bonds. If there is anything that could make me feel more bound to holiness than I am, I should like to feel that fetter. For it is only liberty to feel bound to godliness and uprightness and carefulness of living. I got a brick. Where does a brick belong, Spurgeon asks. What good is that brick? I mean, you could make a paperweight out of it, I suppose. Hit someone with it? But what's the brick made for? It's made to be put into a building. It's made to build a wall, a structure. And until it's placed in that wall or structure, it's just a brick. Spurgeon says that until the brick fulfills its purpose, it's just a brick. Christ has made living stones, and Christ is fitting those stones together into a building. You might argue that you're a special brick, a particularly lovely brick. And yet in the end, until you fulfill your purpose, you're just a brick. Christians, again, are living stones, made living stones by the living Lord Jesus. And He is cementing these living stones to other living stones by the blood of Jesus, building up a holy temple to the glory of God. It's His design. Christians belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's where they find themselves supported, being built up, built in, meshed together by the blood of Jesus with their fellow saints. There they are building up glory and honor to God. You will accomplish more for the glory of God as a small brick making up a glorious temple to God than you will ever accomplish as a glorious brick lying by yourself somewhere on the ground. The Church of Jesus Christ is a corporate entity. And Christians belong there. You find your identity, your beauty, and your purpose as a Christian in relationship to Jesus and in relationship to the other living stones that He is making. In the spiritual building where God Himself is pleased to dwell. This is a relationship we sustain one to another. If you remove yourself from the gathering of God's people, again, you're still, I'm not saying that you cannot be a Christian. I'm not saying that you are not indwelt by the Spirit of God if you're united to Christ. But I am saying that you are missing out on part of what God designed you for, because He made you to gather with His people and to be built up into this living building. Well, I need to wrap this up. As we look through this portrait gallery, this family album, I hope that you see that this is sweet, that these pictures are love, that they are glorious pictures. And I pray that this would be the desire of your heart, Christian, that you would want to know it in an increasing measure. And I pray that, unbeliever, you would want to know what you only hear about now and see lived out in the lives of others. What a glorious thing it is to be part of such a people that have such a Redeemer. What a wonder to be a part of this kingdom with such a King. To be a part of this body with such a head as we have in Christ Jesus. I hope you're convinced it's a glorious thing to be a part of this temple put together with living stones, with Christ Himself as the cornerstone. A flock that has a shepherd like Christ who cares for us. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A family who has a father, the best of fathers. A bride with a bridegroom who is never selfish. A plant with such a gardener. Unbelievers, you look at these things. I hope you look and don't just stand back. But I hope you look and long for this to be your reality. And come. Come to Jesus. Bow your knee to Him. Kiss the Son. Ask Him to rescue you and to transfer you from the domain of darkness and to transfer you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Give Him no rest until He answers. And you know that you have become a living stone, indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christian, I hope that as you look at these portraits, you're able to see your own face in them. And that your heart is stirred to greater love to Christ as you see what He is doing, what He has done the foundation he has laid and what he has promised is yet ahead of us. These are glorious truths. They're glorious portraits. And really, if Christ did not tell us they were true, would you ever believe them? Would you ever look at these? Would you ever describe yourself this way or the church this way if Christ did not say, this is how it is? As we look at these pictures, you might look at them and or look at the Bible in general and look and say, well, yeah, we need to be members of one another's lives, and we need to be members of you know, to participate, but to really commit ourselves to a church or to be a member of a church, I really don't see that in the Bible. I don't see it as a biblical requirement. And if you're looking for a verse that says, thou shalt be a church member of such and such church, you're right. You'll never find that verse. But as you look at these pictures, I hope it will change the way you think. Because they're all pictures that paint us together in a corporate identity. None of these pictures are individual pictures, pictures of individuals. They're pictures of people gathered who are united to Christ and united to one another, who complete one another as we urge one another to run the race with patience. So the body of Christ, the people of God, the garden of God, the flock of God, the kingdom of God, the temple of God. May God make these things precious to us. Let's close with hymn 347. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.